Good morning. I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you that you can grab. And if you're using that Bible, it will be on page 1071 in the chair Bible. But as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for, again, your goodness and your grace that is so evident to us on a daily basis. We are in awe of you and your kindness and your love towards your people. Father, as we look at your word and we deal specifically with the topic of obedience, God, we ask for your power, your grace and your kindness. We ask for you to humble us, for us to be able to see clearly and rightly not only the scriptures, but to then hold the scriptures up to our lives as a mirror so that it will expose areas in which we need to give you greater, deeper, and maybe for the first time, obedience. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started the book of James, and I introduced it saying that the context in which James is writing to is this persecuted church that is both afraid and in response to their fear, they have then scattered. And when that happens, when fear kind of dominates our thoughts and lives, temptation then sets in and has deeper hooks into our hearts and minds. The Christians that James was writing to were experiencing trials and sufferings due to the cultural pressure of the day and because of persecution of their faith, and that was then tempting them with regards to their obedience to the Word of God. Unfortunately, the church that James is writing to gave into these temptations and then began to become entrenched in sin. There is anger and ungodly speech that is running rampant within the body there. There's partiality and jealousy laced throughout the church. And the overarching concern that James has as he was writing to these churches is that they would instead walk in the way of wisdom, that they would remember the inseparable relationship between belief in Jesus and obedience to Jesus. See, sometimes we kind of want to separate those two. We want to highlight one over the other. And when we do, in either direction, we're falling into a type of heresy. And James is trying to connect those once more for the early church. And the same principle applies to those of us today who would claim Christ, that real authentic faith and belief in Jesus will have a real and tangible effect on our everyday lives. That belief and faith will give shape and direction to the way that we live and respond to the Word of God. And so that's our main point this morning. A Christian's life is one of obedience to the Word of God. A Christian's life is one of obedience to the Word of God. And we're going to look at three aspects of that this morning. First, we are to be in humble submission to the Word. Secondly, we are to be shaped by the Word. And then lastly, we're going to look at some text-driven application that we find in our Word this morning. So look first. First point, we are to be in humble submission to the Word. James chapter 1. Starting in verse 19. It says, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." So obedience and submission to God's word begins with a humble posture. This idea of listening and being slow to speak is both direct instructions to us with regards to our words, but it is also communicating a bigger picture and this need for humility in the life of a Christian. So if you are prideful and you think you know everything and you're quick to speak, slow to listen, then you're not in the best position to receive the word of God and then in turn obey that same word of God. How many times are you in a conversation with someone and they're talking, and rather than actually listening, you're just trying to think about, okay, when can I get in and what am I going to say to refute everything that they're going to say or put them in their place? When you're in that mindset, you can't listen to what's being said because your mind is working on a counterargument. And so if you can't even hear what they're saying, then how can you actually truly respond to what they're saying? And so the same principle holds true to when we approach the Word of God. If we have this prideful posture where we want to be quick to speak, slow to listen, and we're formulating our thoughts and how we can kind of defend our actions, our words, our lifestyle against the Word of God, we can't truly hear the Word, and therefore it won't shape us, it won't form us, it won't bring its bearing upon us. Your ears are going to help sanctify you more than your mouth. Your ears are going to help sanctify you way more than your mouth will. See, when I am not in a good place spiritually, for me personally, I will speak before I listen. I will seek to input my perceived valuable words and ideas. I will seek to defend my actions and think, well, if everyone just had clarity, the clarity that I have, then they would understand. Right, this is an impulse within me that just courses throughout me often. That's pride. I often think that if I can use the right words or enough words, that I can then convince, I can persuade, I can fix the situation. Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many words, sin is unavoidable. But the one who controls his lips is prudent. Sometimes staying silent isn't a sign of capitulation or cowardice or ignorance. Rather, it's often wisdom and a sign of intelligence and spiritual maturity. Much of our Bible's wisdom literature describes listening and a restraining of our words as wisdom. And this passage in James describes listening and restraining of our words as humility. We need humility in order to receive God's word. We need humility to truly listen. We need to be slow to speak and quick to listen. And if we listen, if we truly listen, we will eventually be shaped by the word, which is our second point, verse 21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Obedience, formation, being shaped by God's word has several categories. The first one we'll see in this text is that obedience and being shaped by the word isn't just doing certain activities. So often we think being obedient to someone is just obeying what has been said, and that's in part what's happening, but also it is removing certain activities that are in our current lives. And the call here is to rid ourselves of immorality and evil. And this is where last week's sermon kind of ties into today's sermon. Sometimes God brings hardships, suffering, and trials into our lives in order to reveal areas of our life that need to change. And that is because pressure and hardship reveal what is ultimately true. So I have shared this illustration numerous times, but if you think of this pulpit here, there is a weakness somewhere on this pulpit. Some joint, some connection is the weakest link. Now, as long as I only kind of have my Bible and my notes kind of resting on it, and that's it, it probably won't reveal the weaknesses that are there. But if I start to lean on it and I push on it, if I were to put all of my weight and pressure onto this pulpit, eventually, over time, it will begin to crack, and we will then clearly see the weaknesses of this pulpit. That's what pressure does. Pressure doesn't necessarily create weaknesses. Pressure reveals weaknesses. Under pressure, the weaknesses that have always been there will begin to emerge. We all have weaknesses and temptations that, when pressure is applied, will eventually be exposed. So what needs to happen is we need to kind of shore up our weak points before the moments of pressure comes. That's the idea here of ridding ourselves of immorality. The call is to continually assess your life, assess the aspects of your life, assess your actions, your thoughts, and identify what needs to be removed, and then remove them. Every day, we must recognize our absolute likelihood to wander. We sang that song just a few minutes ago, prone to wander. We are admitting that we have hearts that tend towards disobedience rather than joyful obedience. And so we need to recognize and reckon with the reality that we are likely to wander, likely to stray, and so in turn, we diligently pursue God and pursue holiness. We are active in that pursuit. I say this because the most dangerous place to be is the place where you think that you have the constant need, or you don't think you have the constant need to rid yourself of immorality in your life. The most dangerous place to be is to be in a place where you do not think that you have to be actively working towards ridding yourself of immoral things in your life. I was recently hanging out with a group of pastors. It's about as fun as you think it would be. Totally recommend it. And we were talking about the seemingly unending moral issues among church leaders that are going on right now in our area. And one of the guys in the group was like, I just don't get it. How could they do that? How could they go that far? And of course, he was the youngest guy in the room, so it made sense that he would say something as stupid as that. But another pastor said, no, I get it. I could do it. There's nothing that that person didn't do that I could not do, that at times that I've wanted to do, that I've almost done. He had a sober-mindedness about himself and his weaknesses, and he understood that he was very much prone to sin. It's when we get to a point where we, and maybe we don't vocalize it, but it's just kind of deep within our hearts, and we think, I would never. How could they? That's a very dangerous place to be. We need to be able to be honest with ourselves and admit the reality that we all have issues in our hearts, all have issues in our lives, and God wants to deal with them. We need to be constantly vigilant in our battle with sin. So how do we rid ourselves? There's a book by C.S. Lewis, one of his Narnia books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, and in it there's a character named Eustace, who's the type of kid you want to accidentally forget at the grocery store. Just an awful kid. And at one point in the book, he stumbles upon a dragon's hoard of gold, a big pile of gold that he sees as his way to kind of get back at the other kids who he's mad at, just being a twerp. He eventually falls asleep on the dragon's gold, and as the book describes, thinking greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart. And when he wakes up, he finds that he actually has turned into a dragon. He has become what his heart has latched onto. And at first, he liked being a dragon, but then quickly realized that this was not all it's cracked up to be, that he did not want to be a dragon. He wanted to be a boy again. And so Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure in the story, shows up and says, "You can be a boy again, but you have to take off the skin. Eustace takes his huge dragon claws and he just begins to try and tear away the skin. And he does. He's tearing away the skin and skin is ripping off and he tears, but underneath his dragon skin is just more dragon skin. And he rips and tears and more dragon skin. And Lewis writes in the book, Eustace found that no matter how many layers of dragon skins he managed to peel off of himself, he was still a dragon. Then Aslan said, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was desperate now. So I just lay flat on my back and let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I have ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff being peeled off. Well, he peeled the beastly stuff right off, and there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had ever been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much for what I was, very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. And he threw me into the water. It hurt like anything, but for only a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I had found that all the pain had gone away from my arms and body, and then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. As we seek to rid ourselves of all immorality and evil, we must remember that at the core of doing so is a reliance on Christ and his power and his ability to work in our lives. We, through our own efforts, our own abilities, our own intelligence and strength and perceived strength, can't do it. There's a reliance and need for him to do it. We will never take measures drastic enough to get at the heart of the matter. We will peel off skin over and over in attempts to do what only God can do by going straight to the heart. And it is painful to let the grace of God pierce our heart and soul like a surgeon to the very bottom, to see all the wounds and the brokenness, and to go to the darkest places and the recesses of our hearts and lives, the things done to us and by us, and allow the grace of God to shine his light there and then move from the inside out. But it is our only hope. So we are shaped by ridding ourselves of immorality. We are also shaped by being a doer of God's word. Verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like someone looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does." God's word invoked upon God's people will produce a trajectory of obedience. God's word invoked upon God's people will produce a trajectory of obedience. There is no biblical category for a person who claims to be a Christian, but then whose life does not mirror the scriptures and follows the commands of the scriptures. Jesus spoke this idea in Matthew 7. He said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the river rose, and the winds blew and pounded that house. Yet it didn't collapse because its foundation was on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the rivers rose, the winds blew and pounded that house, and it collapsed. It collapsed with a great crash." I think sometimes we've misunderstood this passage. We've confused this passage where we often think, oh, well, the wise person is the one who believes in Jesus. The wise person is the one who builds his house upon Jesus, the person who believes in Jesus and then is founded upon good rock. And the person who doesn't believe in Jesus, well, that person's built on the sand. But the language that Jesus actually says here is very clear when it says the wise person is the one who not only hears the word of God, but acts on it. And the foolish person is the one who hears the word of God and does not act on it. And so the one who is built upon the rock, or the one who is wise or unwise, the negotiating factor is not just belief, it's action. Christians live lives that are shaped by the word of God. Christians live lives that are formed and allow the word of God to direct their life. And there's a state of benefit for when we do that. It says, verse 25 again, blessing and freedom. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer who works, this person will be blessed in what he does. If you look intently into the law and see what it tells you about yourself and continue to do what it shows you, you will be free. There's freedom. And you hear that and you might think, wait a minute, how can a law bring freedom? Laws bring restriction. And as Westerners and products of the Enlightenment, we define freedom as the absence of restrictions. But the biblical definition of freedom is different. The biblical definition is you are free when you have been released to be truly who you were created to be. You are free when you can fully realize your true self and your real nature, the purpose in which you are created for. One of the best ways I've heard this explained is the example of a fish. Fish has gills. Gills extract oxygen, not from the air like our lungs as humans do, but rather from water. And if you define freedom as the absence of restrictions, then you could say, well, fish, to be really free, you need to be operating both in land and water, wherever you want. Be free. Go on, fish, exercise your freedom. You do you. Be your truest, most authentic self. Let's see how that ends. But unless the fish is restricted to the water, it actually loses its freedom. Because freedom, rightly and biblically defined, is the ability to fulfill that which you were created for, to fulfill your teleos, the end for which you were created. Fish was created for water. And if you restrict the fish to the water, then it swims with vitality. It has strength and life. Biblical freedom is not the absence of restrictions. It is finding the right restrictions. It is finding the restrictions that coincide with the purpose for which you were created for. And that's to love and live for God and others. Lastly, number three, we're going to see some text-driven application here. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here we see a little synopsis of what a word-shaped life looks like. And I would summarize this synopsis as describing a word-shaped Christian as embodying a kind, grace-filled generosity both in word and deed. A kind and grace-filled generosity in both word and deed. So people who are shaped and obedient to the Word of God, to the Scriptures, to the Bible, who have the Scriptures kind of running and coursing through their veins, those people are soaked in love and grace and kindness. They're able to control their words that come from their mouth. They don't talk bad about people. They don't gossip. They don't tear others down. Rather, they encourage and they build up. I don't think it's surprising when I say to you that we live in one of the most discouraging periods, like, ever. People are so discouraged and demoralized these days. And encouragement will go a long way, not only in your love and care for people, but also as you try to witness and share and evangelize. And so speak life into people. Be a person who builds up with your words. Be a person who encourages others. Be a person who intentionally and actively seeks to find the good in others and highlight it with your words. Tell them. Tell your spouse. Tell your kids. Tell your neighbors. Tell your friends, your coworkers. Find areas in which you can lift up, build up, and encourage, and then say something. And as you do, actions need to back up those words. Text is communicating this principle that a real Christian has love and care for those who are in need, and as a result of that love and care, we will then engage in activities that showcase the love and care that we have to those in need. True Christianity involves actions in caring for those who are helpless. He calls out orphans and widows, and while, yes, we need to be mindful and caring for orphans and widows, but it moves beyond that. The idea is that anyone who is in need of help, we as believers who profess love and care need to actually live a lifestyle of love and care. It boils down to actionable love for others. As Philippians 2 says, a consideration of others being more important than ourselves, which then moves you to action. So giving your time, giving your resources to those who need your time, to those who need your resources, which includes finances. So this morning, I want to invite you to begin by praying and asking God, God, what are areas or aspects of my life that you have been calling me to obey in? What are things that you're telling me I need to do that I have not done? God, what are areas in which I am engaging in you're telling me to get rid of, which I continue to hold on to? And I would encourage you to spend significant time in the days and weeks ahead and really pray and ask God and think about what it is He is wanting to do in you and how He is trying to shape you through His Word. What areas of your life are you holding on to, refusing to let God have control of? What areas of your life are you refusing to trust Him in? What actions or thoughts need to be removed from your life? Ask God to reveal those to you and then commit through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in obedience to what He is asking of you. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And thank you for the restrictive obedience and freedom that it offers us, God. May we be a people who are marked by obedience to your word. God, I ask that you would speak to each and every one of us today. And through your Holy Spirit, begin to illuminate areas within our lives and hearts, our minds, our desires, our motives that are not honoring you. God, and would you do the work of a surgeon and begin to cut out those needed areas? Would you help us through the power of your Spirit to come alongside of you and walk in obedience to you? Would you allow our mouths to be baptized in your words, to where we are speakers of life and encouragement, to where we don't tear down, but we build up? Would you give us your hands and feet, the body, your church, to move in obedience, to care for those who are in need, and to sacrifice and give not only of our time, but our treasure and our talent, God? We ask this in Jesus' name.